I'm Pastor Christopher, and it's my joy this morning to be able to open the scriptures with you. Been in the book of Mark, and we're going to get into the text today that Marianne read. We're going to actually camp on the most powerful, potent, climactic moment that we have run into in Mark's gospel thus far, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, his passion. If you don't have a Bible, go ahead and raise your hand, and you can get a Bible this morning. We're going to be getting into the Word. This summer, we have been opening the Gospel of Mark, and it has been a powerful series. When we open Mark's Gospel, there's something about the potency of Mark's Gospel, because with an economy of words, it's the shortest Gospel, but it's the most potent, and Mark gets straight to business in his Gospel. The Jesus of Mark's gospel isn't wasting any time at all ruminating or just hugging cute, adorable babies in this gospel. He's going straight to the Jesus of power. In fact, many scholars have called Mark's gospel the gospel of power because the Jesus that we see in Mark's gospel, he's exorcising demons, he's healing the blind, he's doing miracles, all to demonstrate one clear, potent idea. The long-awaited rule of God and his power has arrived right here in Galilee, right here in Jerusalem. The kingdom of God that is going to turn our world upside down has arrived in power right here, right now. That is one of those themes that Mark is driving home throughout his gospel, because the gospel, according to Mark, is not just a spiritual principle that we understand. This is so important to understand. If you want to understand Christianity, you need to know what Mark is trying to palm off on us throughout his gospel, is that the good news of Jesus Christ is more than a spiritual principle or idea we understand. It's a spiritual power. And if this power comes in contact with our lives or our world, it will reorder everything that it touches, including society. My son, this year, they did an interesting class experiment. They asked a question that my son brought home in the form of a book. They asked kids in the class, if you were in charge of the world, what would you change? Isn't that a great question for a group of second graders? If you were running the world and had unlimited power, what would you do with it? And some of their answers are just priceless. So I'm going to read one of their answers here. I love this answer. If I were in charge of the world, I would let everyone have candy. And schools would be made of chocolate. That's just awesome. If I were in charge of the world, I would not give any homework. And I'd eat caramel for breakfast, which is like every parent's nightmare, right? And I remember perusing through this. My son brought this home, and you know, some girls were dreaming that everybody in the world would just have a guinea pig, and like there would be no bugs and wasps and all of this different things. There was one kid who said there would be no school, there'd be no homework, and everybody would just play video games all day long. I was like, I know that voice right there. Interesting questions. If you had unlimited power, what would you do with it? To change our world, like what would you do if you were in charge of the world? And of course, I was very, very interested what my son Hayden wrote, and this is what he wrote. He said, if I were in charge of the world, I would feed the poor. And if I was poor, then I would be fed. And if I were in charge of the world, I would double farmland. I had to ask him about that. Like double the amount of farm. He would go on a campaign doubling the amount of farm. So entrepreneurial spirit here. I like this. And I would give the poor money. Now, what you need to know is I am not grandstanding in this moment how great of parents Julie and I are. We have so many egg-in-the-face moments in our house and power struggles. just turned 9 years old, and I feel like I'm constantly trying to keep him and his brother from killing each other, arguing over Legos. That's my Lego guy. No, it's my Lego guy. And then they'd put them in their mouth and say, no, it's mine. Your move. You know, like, so I'm in it. And my wife and I were not perfect parents, but his answer really moved me. Because this answer of this is what I would do with power. I would lay my life down in sacrificial love in ways that benefit others is a Christian definition of power. You see, this morning what we're going to ask is, what do we do with the power that we have as Jesus followers? Because when Jesus came on the scene and he talked about the world that God was going to remake and reorder, his message and his ministry upset the balance of power so much that it moved a group of Roman and religious men to crucify him. So what we're going to do this morning to understand how we as followers of Christ are called to exhibit our power, what to do with our power, is we're going to follow Jesus' journey to the cross through his encounter with the Roman powers that be and the religious powers that be to understand the revolutionary power available to us as followers of Jesus Christ. Religious power, Roman power, revolutionary power. There you have it. Let's start with the religious powers that be. If you have your Bible, turn to Mark 14. We are going to read about Jesus' encounter with the Sanhedrin, the most powerful group of religious leaders in all of Israel. Jesus is going to lock horns with them in chapter 14, starting in verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council, that is the Sanhedrin, were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this testimony, they did not agree." You see, when we run into Jesus here as he tangles with the Sanhedrin, what you need to know is that these people are the most powerful religious leaders in Jesus' day. The Sanhedrin was made up of between 70 and 73 religious leaders, and the chief leader of those leaders is the high priest. It was a group of scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees that were the power brokers in Israel. So the Sanhedrin, its function was kind of like the Supreme Court of the Jews. They had power to execute laws, to interrogate criminals, and they had a list of rules for this governing body to make sure that they didn't exploit and abuse their power. And what we see in Mark's gospel is this Supreme Court of religious power is supremely corrupted. You see, one of the rules that was dictated to this group in the Mishnah was that they could only officially convene in the temple in a special room. But we know from the passage that we just read that they're not convening in the temple during normal temple business hours, which is 9 to 4 p.m. They're convening in the middle of the night underneath the cloud of night to hold a secret meeting to drum up false testimonies and charges against Jesus. So straight from the get-go, they are breaking their own rules, and they're looking for ways to actually railroad Jesus with a kangaroo court trial. It's just a mockery of justice in this passage, and we'll see the ugly lengths that this group of religious leaders will go to actually kill Jesus. to bring him and his whole movement to an end, which begs the question in the story, what in the world are the religious leaders so fired up about that they go such great lengths to break their own rules and falsely accuse an innocent man? And the answer is twofold. The first thing that is motivating this group of religious power brokers to strike out against Jesus is Jesus is a threat to their power. He's a threat to the power that they have. You see, Jesus' popularity by this point in his ministry has grown, and his influence with the Jewish people is at an all-time peak. So everybody's talking about Jesus. And as a result, the religious leaders are seething with envy towards Jesus. And the reason we know that is actually something Mark says in the following chapter. It's an aside comment, but it's really important to understand the inner heart motivation of these religious leaders. And it's in chapter 15, verse 10. Pay attention to what Mark includes here, because he gives us an inside window into the inner workings of the heart of these religious leaders. For he, that is Pilate, perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. Envy. Envy is the most insidious human emotion that we are almost always clueless to the presence of in our own lives. We can spot envy in others, but we are blind many times to its influence in our lives. But it pops up when we see others succeed or receive something that deep down we're yearning for, a little voice begins to whisper from within. Why did they get that promotion at work? I really deserve that. Or are they really going to Hawaii again in February while it's raining here in Portland? That's one of the evils of Instagram, is whenever you look at it, somebody's always having more fun than you. Don't look at Instagram like while you're changing diapers or mowing the yard, because envy is going to flare up. Or perhaps a little bit closer to home, a little voice that whispers something like, I wish my husband was more responsible like so-and-so. Or I wish my wife worked out more like so-and-so. Or I wish my kids were more well-behaved like so-and-so. Envy is an insidious emotion. And if we listen to that little voice long enough, it will actually lead us to sin against others to receive what we secretly want in life. And that's where this emotion is going to lead the religious leaders in this story. So they were envious of Jesus because he was a threat to their power, but he was also a threat to their belief system. So Jesus offset the balance of power, and they didn't like it because he was getting more attention and more followers than them, and they were envious of Jesus. But Jesus was also a threat to everything about their Jewish belief system, especially their view of what a Messiah would look like and what kind of kingdom he would bring. They expected God to provide a powerful Messiah to come into Jerusalem with banners and fanfare and might and military power. What they didn't expect was a Galilean peasant riding into Jerusalem with a ragtag group of fishermen and tax collectors and nobodies. And they are incensed against Jesus because everything Jesus believes throws a wrench in their belief system. The high priest, who is interviewing Jesus and questioning Jesus in this mock trial, runs out of patience at one point and just cuts to the chase with a question in Mark chapter 14, verse 61. He comes out and he just says, finally, Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Which is another way of saying, "Are you the anointed king, the Son of God?" You see, this high priest, he out of reverence and piety for God's name, he doesn't want to say the name Yahweh, so he inserts the word "the blessed" for just the word "God" here. But what he's clearly asking is, "Jesus, are you the Son of God? Are you the Messiah that has been long promised to Israel? Are you the omnipotent God of Israel?" That's his question. And look at Jesus' response. Jesus looks him square in the eye. And in verse 62, Jesus says, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." You could not have a more direct confession by Christ that "I am the Son of God and I am the omnipotent God of Israel." And here's why. There's something interesting that Mark does in this passage. It's subtle, but I wonder if you caught that the word "power" is capitalized in this passage. Did you notice that? In verse 62, the word "power" is capitalized. Jesus says and promises to the religious leaders, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of" capital P "power." And the reason that that word is capitalized is it's actually God's name. Mark actually, in retelling this account, he inserts the word "dunamis," which we get the word "dynamite" from, the word for power, "dunamis." He puts it right in there for God's name. God's name is power. And what Jesus is saying boldly, directly before Pilate is, "You want to see what real power looks like? I am power. I am the I am, and I am the omnipotent God of Israel, and you will see power displayed. Just wait, because I'm real power." This sends the religious leaders that are listening to Jesus' testimony into a blind rage, and they lash out with Jesus with all of their force. Look at verse 63, their response to what they perceive as a blasphemous confession. In verse 63, "And the high priest tore his garments," which is an outside display of lament over blasphemy. "The high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses than these false ones do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." Sometimes when you prepare a message, you run into things that you actually really don't like. The whole emotional process, the whole spiritual process of putting a sermon together, sometimes you run into something and it just knocks the wind like right out of you. And this passage, this account this week, it just did that to me. It punched me in the gut. Because the reason why, and this is the first time it's ever occurred to me, is the first hand to strike Jesus was a religious hand. This first spit to cover Jesus was religious spit. The first mockery that Jesus heard was religious mockery. Prophesies. He was blindfolded and helpless in this moment. And all these things will happen to Jesus. I mean, Roman guards will beat him. Roman guards will spit on him. Roman guards will mock him. But it begins from the religious power crowd, which is just plain awful. There's just nothing more awful that I see as a power than when somebody, a pastor, than when I see someone abuse their religious power and hurt someone else. If you're here this morning and that's a part of your story, a pastor or spiritual leader twisted scripture or used their power and authority in ways that hurt you or harmed you, I am so sorry, and I'm so glad that you're here at River West. And I pray that our God, who is power by name, works a healing work in your life, because the God of the Bible doesn't stand for that sort of power. Amen? Amen. Amen. The religious leaders in this sad moment where they pour out their worst on Jesus and they spit on Jesus, this actually doesn't satisfy their anger and their hatred towards Jesus. And so they will settle for nothing more than crucifixion. What's interesting, and I didn't know this until this week again, this was new, I didn't realize, the Sanhedrin actually had power to execute capital punishment and death by stoning. So they could have actually sentenced Jesus to stoning, but they actually wanted something far worse. They wanted something so public, so humiliating, that the movement that Jesus created would come to a grinding halt because of how they see their leader shamefully treated and humiliated and empty of power. But they don't have the power to authorize crucifixion. To get someone crucified, you need a Roman politician to sign off on that. And so that's exactly what they do. Is in the morning after this whole mock trial, they approach Pilate, a Roman politician, with a new false accusation in hand. And they come to Pilate and they say to him, "This man claims to be king. He's a threat to political power and to Caesar's kingdom. Crucify him." He claimed to be king, crucify him. They're looking for some angle to actually get Christ emptied of power, utterly, utterly dehumanized in front of everyone publicly. And so they claim what Jesus claimed throughout his ministry, that he's king, with the intention to kill Jesus. Look at the way that Pilate responds as Jesus is brought before him by the religious power crowd. He's handed over to this Roman politician. And look at verse 2, how Pilate responds. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "You have said so." Now, it's important to understand that Pilate's question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" is not a theological question. It's not like Pilate is asking, "Are you the long-promised Messiah of Israel who will save God's people and restore God's kingdom and rule in our world?" He's not asking a question like that. Pilate doesn't care about theology one scrap, especially Jewish theology. So he's not asking a theology question. He's asking a power question. What Pilate is interested in is, are you a king? Are you a revolutionary? Are you a threat to the Roman occupation plan? Are you an insurrectionist? Should we be worried about you? Or are you like so many other people that have no power and will just get run over by Rome? All Pilate is interested in is whether Jesus has power, because all Pilate is concerned about is power. You see, Roman power in Jesus' day was all about ruling by brute force and coercion. You want to get people to follow you? Bring soldiers. You want to make changes? You want to make laws? Make everyone afraid of what opposing your power will come to, because we'll see Jesus before these Roman soldiers degraded, dehumanized. scourged. I mean, the flesh is going to fall off his bone. This is Roman power. This is what it looks like if you take a stand against the powers of the Roman world. And Pilate is mystified by Jesus. He can't figure him out. You see, he's seen so many people of power stand before him, and he recognizes a strange power in Jesus. He can't pin him down and figure him out. So look at, in verse 5, he's trying to pin Jesus down to understand, are you a threat to Rome? Are you a nobody? Do you have power or not? So Pilate again asked him, after the chief priests accused him of many things, verse 4, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you? But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. You see, the word that Mark uses here for amazed, I'd always read this story and thought that Pilate was amazed by Jesus in the sense of kind of something like negative. Like, don't you see what's happening here? They're railroading you. Are you that thick? I mean, they're bringing false accusations, and I'm going to turn you over to be killed. Do you not see what's coming? But he's not amazed in that sort of way. The Greek word actually has a positive twist on it. It means to marvel or to wonder. He's marveling at something about Jesus. You see, Pilate has spent his whole life rubbing shoulders with people of power, and something about Jesus, like a moth to a flame, he's magnetized to him. He recognizes a revolutionary and radical different kind of power in this Jesus. As his enemies are using their power to abuse, exploit him, Jesus is not returning the ugliness of their power play with a power play. He's not retaliating. And he won't in front of the soldiers that strip him bare of everything. But Pilate's amazed because he recognizes there's a power in this man. I can't figure it out. But something about him reminds me of a king that I've never seen before. Different kind of king. The kind of power that Pilate sees here, Matthew in his gospel describes it. Just got to read this in Matthew chapter 20. What kind of power amazed Pilate? What was it about Jesus and his power that was so different than Roman power and the religious powers? What was it? Matthew chapter 20 of his gospel describes the kind of power that I think left Pilate slack-jawed and wondering, what kind of king is this? In verse 25 of Matthew 20, Jesus calls his disciples to himself, and he begins to define the kind of power that they, as his followers, are going to exhibit in the world and how glaringly different it is than the religious powers and the Roman powers. Listen to how Christ describes power in Matthew 20, starting in verse 25. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not so be among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This power right here, using one's authority not to lord it over others or to protect your own interests, but to serve and love those, even those that are coming at you. That is the kind of power that Pilate marveled at. And this is the revolutionary kind of power that Christ came to revolutionize our world with. And it's a historical fact, folks, that this revolutionary kind of power, this self-sacrificial love here and putting others and their interests before you, this revolutionized the Roman world. It's a plain fact of history that this kind of power turned Rome upside down. It's a fascinating book by the sociologist and historian called The Rise of Christianity by an author named Rodney Stark. Rodney Stark wrote this book, The Rise of Christianity, to answer the question, how was it that Christianity was so effective in changing the Greco-Roman pagan society? What was it about Christianity that made it grow and become this force of power and influence in the greatest, strongest empire in the world? How was it that the Roman Empire was no match for this Messiah Jesus and his followers? How was that possible? And Rodney Stark in the book, he cites two examples of the way that Christian power and the way that Jesus' followers used their power, exhibited their power, how it turned Rome upside down. One thing was that most of the cities during Roman time, there was almost a 2-to-1 ratio of men to women. Do you know why? Female infanticide. When a family would give birth to a child, they had the prerogative, it was legal to abort the baby if it was a girl. So many families, reasoning that this is another mouth to feed, that she's going to grow up, but she's not going to have much influence or power, they would choose to abort the baby when it was born. But Christians would have nothing with this. They would not tolerate this kind of injustice and exploitation of power. And so women flocked to Christianity. It's just a historical fact, folks. They flocked to Christianity because they saw a dignity and a value in Christianity that was nowhere to be found in any other value system in the world. They saw a new kind of humanity that placed dignity and value on women, and it utterly began to move the furniture around in the Roman world, and it changed the world as we know it. Isn't that amazing? Another one, and I was so moved by this week, is that Christians had such a love for the poor. We have this letter from this Emperor Julian who hated Christians. I mean, he was envious of Christians and the whole Christian movement. He was so upset of how successful Christianity was. It was growing and growing and growing in influence and power. And in one of his letters to a friend, he says, our religion is not prospering. The Christian religion is growing and growing. Why do we not realize how much Christianity's success is due to their radical care for the poor? Christians do not just take care of their own poor, they take care of our pagan poor as well. Again, this brilliant, brilliant, brilliant historical fact that Christianity began to reorder society. One example that Rodney Stark cites in his book took place during the second century during a plague. A plague hit Rome. And during this outbreak, keep in mind that this is before the advent of modern medicine and disease control. Everyone in Rome, if there was an outbreak or a plague, would head for the hills. So Stark, I'm paraphrasing, but he'd cite that Roman families would sometimes leave their own family members behind in the city to die to avoid getting contaminated and dying themselves. So everyone left Rome when a plague broke out, but not Christians. The Christians stayed. When everyone else was running out of the city because a plague was killing everyone, and sometimes during a plague, up to a quarter or a third of the population of a city would be wiped out, the Christians stayed, even though it would mean laying down their own life to care for their neighbors. Stark writes this. Christians in the plague showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves or thinking, and thinking only of their neighbor. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And many died, for they were infected by their neighbors. But when they departed life, they did so serenely and cheerfully, accepting their pains. Folks, what kind of power compels a person to care for their neighbors and lay down their life knowing I will probably die if I do this? Don't you want to be possessed by this kind of power? In your marriage, in your home, in your interaction with your kids, isn't this the power that you so long to be able to lay your life down and not wince when you have an opportunity to take up a towel and put someone before you? Don't you want this? What possessed these Christians to love this way? And the answer is the cross. The answer is the cross. Because on the cross, we see the most revolutionary display of power that the world has ever seen. So I'm going to read in Mark, our last passage that we're going to camp on, in Mark 15, 29 and 32. And I want you to just let this scene soak in. As Jesus, the God whose name is power, hangs before people that taunt him. In verse 29, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes, they mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. The last words that Jesus will hear before giving up his spirit will be loveless taunts like this. Save yourself. I mean, if you're really the Son of God, save yourself from the cross. Come down right now. Now we'll believe in you. Come down from the cross. I'd like to see you do that. But as people mocked and jeered and wagged their head, what they didn't know was that Jesus was saving us by refusing to save himself. Jesus was refused any mercy, any salvation, so that you and I could actually experience the power of salvation in our lives. He said no to the taunts to come down from the cross for you and for me. When Jesus gave up his life, in the temple, the curtain was split. And on the mount where Jesus was crucified, rocks split. God displayed his power by sending his son to die, to split whatever we're facing in our life. We have access to God, to the holy and all-powerful God, folks. But we also have access to a power that'll split our lives wide open. If you're ready to say yes to that, it'll reorder everything. I'd have the worship team come up here. I know this morning there's a gravity to the cross in this story that's absolutely unavoidable. And I don't know where you're at this morning. But I pray this morning that you don't walk away with principles in your head without experiencing the power of the cross. And so Eric and the team, we're going to sing a song. It's one of my favorite songs. It's called The Power of the Cross. I encourage you this morning to open up your heart to a powerful Savior that wants to speak into your life and change who you are. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, thank you so much. There are no words, Lord, to thank you enough for what you did on that day when you refused to come down, Lord, from the cross. Thank you, Father, so much for sending your Son to bring a power to us. Lord, for remaking who we are. I pray, Lord, that we would learn as your followers to use our power in ways that glorifies you and doesn't harm others or harm ourselves. Please train our hearts, Lord. We're strangers to this kind of power. We need your help. We need your Holy Spirit. Pour out your Spirit now, Lord, as we sing these songs. I pray that you would minister your truth and grace to our hearts in ways that affect us and transform us. Pray this in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.